verse 10, found on page 983 of your pew rack Bibles. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 10. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Before I begin, let me remind you about the question and answer time that we are planning for the discipleship class on Palm Sunday. That's April the 2nd. So you'll find instructions in the bulletin and in the newsletter about how to send the questions in. Now, I haven't received any so far. So either you're all geniuses or you're waiting to the last minute like I always did when I was a student, so can hardly blame that, but do send them in, because of course the earlier we get them, the more time we have to be thorough and to prepare and to be ready to answer those questions well, especially according to the scriptures. So let me remind you about that. Let me mention one other thing too. You know, I've been a pastor for over 30 years, all told, and during that time, and even in between various times, I have been collecting quotes from God's servants around the world all this time, and I have them in a big database. And so starting next week, in the bulletin and in the newsletter, we're going to put a quote each week, just for inspiration, for encouragement, just something to take with you through the week. And so look for those in the bulletin and in the newsletter starting next week. Let me read just one more time then this one verse. When we started the series in Colossians, I mentioned that at times I'd slow down and something was of such importance that we needed to give it full attention. And so I'm going to do that today with verse 24. So let me read that again and then we'll pray. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because we need your help. We need you to take this word, Lord, and write it in our hearts in that indelible ink that only you possess. In ways, Lord, that we will never forget, in ways that will, as it were, put glasses on us, lenses, Lord, through which we will see what you have declared here and see the truth behind it of who our Savior is to us every day. We pray, O Lord, that you will today minister to each of us right where we are in our need. We ask you, O God, that you will by the Spirit thwart and counteract every deceiving voice of the wicked one. Everything that the devil would say, Lord, to undermine our confidence in you or to send us in the wrong direction. We pray that he will be defeated in making us believe what is not true or making us not believe what is true. And so, O God, we ask you now, pour out your Spirit in a powerful way. Give a special anointing to both preacher and people alike. And let us today, O God, know we have met with you because we have heard your voice in every one of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we have mentioned in these first few weeks of the study in the book of Colossians, that the book emphasizes the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work to save us and to keep us. And beginning with verse 23, to further the emphasis on Christ's preeminence, the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry and why it's all about Jesus. Now, we can see some of this right on the surface if you'll follow with me. For instance, verses 27 and 28. Paul says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that amazing? I don't care what university you go to, you cannot top that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But then verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in his presence. Walk, live a life conscious of the Lord Jesus at all times. And then verses 9 and 10, and by the way, this is another place where we're going to slow down, where in verses 9 and 10, when we get there, we're going to devote the entire time to these two verses and the very, very important thing they say to us. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So, right at the beginning of this particular section, we have something, a statement, the verse that I have read just a minute ago, that would be easy to pass by. It would be easy to skip over that particular statement, to overlook it. But what he tells us here is something absolutely amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not something you'd think right off unless God was the one to say it. So we can see, in verse 24, we read these words, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So the Apostle Paul says, in my suffering, Jesus Christ is suffering. And that suffering of Christ is always for the sake of his body, the church. Now, at first glance, it seems like a strange truth, and maybe one not so easy to apply to our hearts. But I'm saying today it is absolutely vital that we understand this. If we are to have any kind of life in the joy and peace and victory that the gospel promises. Because you see, the Bible's very clear that there is no escaping trials in this life. None of us will escape that. It is going to happen to all of us. Let me just give you a few examples of the statements of Scripture. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. I've mentioned that, and we prove that true. We, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. This is the Apostle Paul in Acts 14 going back and visiting all the churches. And he says very little, but this is one of the things he stresses to those churches. We, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. Then all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then these words from Peter. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. No, this is the lot of all believers. And on we could go. Trials and afflictions of God's people are addressed throughout the New Testament. Everywhere you look, you're there. In 1 Peter, if I remember correctly, there are 7 different words that are used from the original language that mean trial or affliction or difficulty or trouble of some kind. So folks, on any given Sunday, and I'm quite sure this one is no exception, the difficulties that we are enduring, the trials, the afflictions, and the stress and the sorrow and the discouragement that go with them, they're never very far from our thoughts, and they certainly affect how we're feeling. We can very easily, day by day, be burdened with one thing or another. And as we've learned, the Lord sends those things on purpose. He sends them in his love because of all the good that they do for us and because of all that he teaches us through them. So the truth is, we need to know and understand and believe this truth about Jesus suffering in our suffering in order to reap all the benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ intends for us in this. So what I want to consider today is Jesus suffering in our suffering. And I want to examine this truth by showing first how it's declared in Scripture and then showing how it's pictured in Scripture. And then addressing the question, all right, what does that mean to us? How is it applied? So let's begin by seeing this truth declared. Now, if Colossians 1 and verse 24 was the only place that spoke of Christ suffering in our suffering, I think we might doubt it, might say, maybe it doesn't mean what it seems to say there. But this is far from the only place it's declared. And I think one of the most direct ones to share today is out of Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah 63, God is kind of rehearsing, you know, how he has kept his people, what he has done for them as he has, in a sense, walked with them in their history. And he says this, in all their, his people, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. The Lord says, every time you were afflicted, I was afflicted. I took it to heart. I bore it. And I carried you as my people through all those days. There's another passage in Acts chapter 9. Now, you know this story, where the Apostle Paul sees this bright light. He's going on the road to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. And so he is going there, and the Lord Jesus stops him. This bright light shines. He's blinded by it. But when he falls to the ground, he hears a voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus, and listen to what Jesus says. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, did he directly do anything to the Lord Jesus? No. But you see, every time he touched his people, the Lord Jesus felt it. The Lord Jesus was suffering in the suffering of his people. Now, one other passage, and this is from Exodus chapter 3. So this is the time when Moses, you know, is in the backside of the desert, as the saying goes, and he sees the burning bush. And he comes to the burning bush, and he hears the voice of God there. Now, listen to what God says. Now, you know, for context, the people of Israel have grown, commentators say, to between 1 and 3 million people. They have been there for 400 years. Now, if ever anyone could maybe make the argument that God had forgotten them, maybe they could. They were in slavery. They were kept in bondage. They were oppressed by the taskmasters in Egypt. But listen to what God says to Moses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. I know. He uses a word that says, I intimately am acquainted in an experiential way with the sufferings and sorrows of my people. I know their sorrows. So, folks, you see in these passages, this truth is declared. But it's also, to move to our second point, it's also pictured in some very wonderful ways. So we learn from the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. He's our great high priest. No, he's our greatest high priest. Okay. Well, in the Old Testament, in the person of Israel's high priest, we have many, many things that are intended to picture the ministry of Jesus for us, especially the blood of the sacrificial lamb making atonement for his people. Jesus is both the high priest and he's also the sacrifice. He's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in the Old Testament, when it is picturing the Lord Jesus in the great high priest, we find some very fascinating things in the high priest's garments. One of the things is he has a breastplate. And on that breastplate are 12 stones, a stone for each of the tribes of Israel. And so here the high priest is pictured as bearing his people on his heart as he goes into the presence of God. But not only that, he has 2 shoulder patches. And those shoulder patches likewise have 6 of the tribes on this shoulder and 6 of the tribes on this shoulder. So again, the high priest, the greatest high priest, bears his people always on his heart and on his shoulders. And we see that when we go to Isaiah, the government is upon his shoulder. The Lord Jesus Christ is our governor. He's our head. And as he does all he does to redeem his people, he bears us on his heart and he bears us on his shoulders. But then there's another passage, and this one I think is really worth turning to. And that is Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, and I'm going to read 4 verses here, beginning at verse 13. So Isaiah 49, verse 13 says this, Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. What a tremendous statement. God never forgets his people. He's comforting them. He has mercy because he knows their afflictions. But notice the next verse. But Zion, the people of God, but Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Have you ever felt like that? I sure have. You know, Lord, where are you? I need you now. I need you in this circumstance. How did I get into this? And I, you know, especially if you've maybe been wrongly accused or you've gotten into a situation that, you know, it wasn't your fault. Now, there are plenty I've gotten into that were my fault, you know, and that doesn't keep the Lord from delivering us either. But still, Lord, where are you? And so it's not surprising. Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. But God answers that. Can a woman forget her nursing child?
Is that likely to happen? And not have compassion on the son of her womb? And then he says, surely they may forget. In some rare, hard-hearted, case, that might happen. Yet I will not forget you. I will not forget you. See, I have, and what graphic images here, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Scars in the flesh, God says. I have inscribed you. And of course, what does that make you think of? That makes you think of Jesus Christ being the only imperfect body someday in heaven, because he will still bear the scars of what he went through to redeem you and redeem me. He has inscribed us in the palms of his hands. But then it also says, your walls are continually before me. You know, in an Old Testament context, a lot of time the only protection that a city had was its city walls. So they built them strong, they built them thick, they built them high. They wanted no enemy to be able to come and attack them. And in many cases, they were impregnable. So the only way that an enemy could actually overcome them was to lay siege, was to just stay there until they were out of food, out of water, and just had to succumb as a result of that. And here the Lord says, your walls, the symbol of your protection and your welfare, they are before me continually. I never stop seeing, I never stop assessing how you're doing. Your welfare is my business. Your welfare is my constant responsibility. So that passage in Isaiah is a tremendous passage. Can the mother forget her child? They may forget in the rare case. I will not forget you. But then Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, and you may be familiar with this just phrase in scripture there, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So in other words, the dead center there of your eye, he that touches you touches the apple of your eye. When I was a kid, we used to play a game, and that is we would work very hard to try not to flinch when someone, was going to swipe, and they'd say very clearly, I am not going to touch you. I am not going to hit your eye, your face, or anything. And so you could be as calm as can be. Just keep your eyes open. Don't flinch. I flinched every time. There's no way. Something comes to your eye and it's like automatically. You are protecting the apple of your eye. It is just this incredibly sensitive part of your being. God says, he that touches you touches the apple of my eye. You better believe I am invested in protecting, my people from that. What an image. But then one more. And this one is not pictured by something the Lord said, but by something Jesus did. The shortest verse of the Bible says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now you read John chapter 11 and you will find out that very early on Jesus tells his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping, and he later tells them, I mean dead, and I am going to awake him. So the Lord Jesus not only knew what he was going to do, but the Lord Jesus had told his disciples what he was going to do. And here he comes and he meets Mary and Martha in their overwhelming grief and sorrow. And when he meets them in that sorrow and in that grief, he takes that grief to heart. He knows he's just about to raise him from the dead. He knows that in mere minutes, there's going to be far from cause to grieve. There is going to be this glorious cause to rejoice. And yet, Jesus wept. Jesus entered into the sorrow. And folks, in a very real way that I hope you'll see in just a few minutes, the Lord knows how gloriously wonderful the outcome will be for all his people. And yet that never keeps him from entering into our sorrows, from bearing them with us, from feeling them with us. So you see, this truth is very clearly stated in Scripture. It's wonderfully pictured in Scripture. Well, now, what does this mean to us? And first of all, I think before I've kind of got a list of things that I want us to ponder in terms of what this means. But before I do, let me say this. Our afflictions come in all different shapes and sizes and forms. And we are all different. You see, what may be very trying to you may not be to me, and vice versa. And I've met that many times. There are people who, you know, and unfortunately, and I've confessed this as sin, you know, but they tell me, you know, oh, I'm just worried sick over this, and I feel like that's nothing. I remember ministers' meetings in the denomination I was with for many years. And we would go to those, and, you know, guys would stand up. We had, we called it the week of prayer, so we'd have some business portion, but then we'd have a long season of prayer where we would just pray for one another, pray for our ministries. And I remember, you know, my brothers sharing some of their difficulties and trials, and I would always, that's nothing, It, for some reason, their affliction always seemed to be not a big deal to me, but mine, oh, mine was devastating. Mine, you know, had no answer, you know, other than a great intervention of God. And so it's very easy for us, you see, to look on someone else's affliction and thinks it's a small thing, but it's not a small thing, you see. And so thus, we can't judge one another on that basis. You know, we need to recognize that if it is something that is a trial to you, that I want to pray for you in that trial, because that's the place where you need to meet God and where you need to prove his goodness and grace. But there's something else. We also, because of the different kinds and types and forms of trials, we also don't listen to the devil telling us that our trial is too small for the comfort that Jesus wants to give. That is never the case. That's never the case. An affliction is anything that disturbs your peace and your joy. So I don't care what it is. If it's disturbing and undermining your peace and your joy, your confidence in God, it's an affliction, and an affliction for which you can claim the presence and the power of Jesus Christ to deliver you. It's one of those things where you say, God, I didn't say this, you said it. You said you deliver us out of them all. And you can look to him to do just that. So how does this apply? How do we apply what we have learned about Jesus suffering and our suffering? Well, I think the first thing is this. Know that his suffering in your suffering is proof positive of how much you are loved. Folks, he wouldn't go through it if he didn't love you. But he goes through it with all his heart because he does love you. It is proof that he's always there. It's proof that what he says in the Old Testament and the New is true. He's for you at all times. He's always for you. Secondly, you are not alone in your trial. It was interesting today. Our brother Steve was sharing with us the Barnabas ministry to pastors and how comforting pastors can be to one another, how encouraging because they have a safe place to share their hearts and to really deal with that. And it was amazing and striking to me how it was the loneliness factor that so often was the trial to the pastor. Because he doesn't have anyone or any place, in many cases, to go talk about these things, to talk about the things that he is facing in his ministry, the difficulty. I work for a defense contractor, and our motto is we protect those who protect us. We take deadly seriously the work that we do because lives are at stake. But I have to say to you, after being a pastor, the problems I face in that job, they're nothing. They're nothing. You know, you acknowledge the problem, you see where you are, you ask the question, how do we get here, what can we learn, and then how can we fix this? And you go about fixing it, you deal with it. But I'll tell you, there were times when, after dealing with people's problems as a pastor, I went home and just, I shut the doors, I pulled down the blinds, I gathered my family and hugged them, and just said, oh, you just don't know how blessed we are. And there are some people we need to pray for. Usually I didn't tell the children, but I would get with Joey and just say, they are going through something that is just incredibly difficult. And so you see these levels of problems, and the isolation that you can feel is part of the trial. Well, we need to understand, if Jesus is suffering in our suffering, we have not been forgotten. He knows your sorrow. He knows your frustration. He knows your confusion. He knows your despair at times that anything is ever going to change. He knows those things. He enters into them. And he knows because he's suffering it with you as your Savior, your shepherd, your bridegroom, your friend, your great high priest. All of these things speak to the level of his love and the level in which he enters into all of that. Thirdly, since he has to suffer in your trial, know that it wouldn't happen if it were not for your good. What would be the purpose? Why would he endure it if it were not for your good? Know that what he intends in that affliction is so good that it is worth it to him to suffer through it with you. He sees the outcome. He sees what it's going to produce in your heart. He sees what it's going to wean you from in the world or maybe in fleshly thinking. And he sees how it's going to deepen your relationship with him. He sees how alive he will become to you because of that trial and that difficulty. And he sees those things, and he's willing to go through it with you to achieve that purpose. There's an interesting example, and this is, we, in between our first three children, our last three children, we lost a child. She lived 31 days and passed away, and she had trisomy 18. Down syndrome is trisomy 21, three number 21 chromosomes. Trisomy 18 is internal deformities. And so she was alive for 31 days, and we, you know, were on pins and needles for 31 days. The doctors, you know, told us she's going to die very quickly, but they couldn't tell us exactly when. And so we went through that period. And, you know, she passed away. Well, a couple of weeks after that, Joey's health broke in every way health could break. And we had a five-year-old, a three-year-old, and a two-year-old, and all of a sudden she's entirely out of commission, and I'm taking care of all those things in addition, you know, to being a pastor. And it was a deep, deep trial. And during that period of time, and I can't remember the source, but the Lord showed me these two verses from Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in their uprightness. Do you see? The Lord is saying, in this particular case, my most merciful action was to take these people away because something was coming that was far, far worse. You see, the Lord took them to keep them from that. And so all the way to the point of looking at our welfare on the sweep of our whole lives, the Lord says, I will always do the best for you. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago just how powerfully in my own life was a study that I did when I was a student on the attributes of God. I gave it 3 months. I had to hurry up at the end of 3 years to finish it because I was entering into seminary. It was just an incredible study. And one of the things that was fascinating is just, I think I mentioned this before, that every attribute is true, every characteristic of God is true to an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable degree. So when you stop to look at an individual attribute, power, That's,
yeah, it's omnipotence. It's all power because it's power to an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable degree.
And take every other attribute, it's the same way. Well, the attribute of God's wisdom is an attribute by which he has wisdom to an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable degree. Now, if you consider that from a negative perspective, it means God never makes a mistake. Never. Never makes a mistake. But if you look at that from a positive perspective, it means he's always doing the very best thing in the very best way. And the wisdom of God, infinite wisdom by which he's directing the course of your life, it's also always directed by infinite love and infinite mercy, infinite goodness, infinite faithfulness. He's always taking that whole package and doing the very best thing in the very best way. Now, since all of this is true, we need to remember that the devil is a liar. Jesus Christ teaches us that in John's gospel. The devil's whispers that you have been forgotten, or that you're being punished, or fill in the blank, whatever else he's whispering, they are lies. Just like in the garden, he wants to destroy your confidence in God, just like he did with Eve. He wants to destroy your confidence in a God who loves you infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. But then last of all, since all this is true, you can trust him. You can let go of the fear. It's not yours. God has not given us the spirit of fear. It's not ours, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Touch not the unclean thing. Fear doesn't belong to us. Fear is the lie. Let go of the fear. Rest in his good purpose, his perfect purpose, and in his constant presence. He says he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You see, God cannot say, fear not, or trust in the Lord with all your heart, or rejoice always, or in everything give thanks. He can't say any of that unless he's completely in control. He can't say it unless he is completely in control. You see, that's what's so wonderful about Romans 8:28 and raising the kids, you know, we had songs about it. It was a passage we wanted them to memorize. You know, it's a great passage, but it's one of those that it can become so known that it becomes commonplace and becomes forgotten. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." He cannot promise that unless he is in control. And not only is he in control, but he is always orchestrating everything that touches our lives, as he says here, for our good and only for our good. Let us dare to believe that. You remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a fun story to read. In that chapter, the king of the Syrians wanted to attack the nation of Israel. And so he gets his council together, he makes his battle plans, and he says, we're going to ambush them right here and catch them unaware. Well, he makes those plans, and then every time he goes there, the Israelites don't happen to be there. And so again and again and again, he makes these plans, and again and again and again, they come to nothing. They're foiled. And so finally, he looks at his inner circle, and he says to them, will somebody tell me which of you is a spy? Will somebody tell me which of you is for Israel? And one of the men speaks up and says, none of us, king, but Elisha the prophet tells the king of Israel the things you whisper in your bedchamber. He's cheating. The prophet is telling them. And that's what was happening. He would, you know, Elisha would hear the word of the Lord in his ear, and he would say to the king of Israel, don't go here, don't go there, you know, save yourself from that. So
When that happens, when the king of Syria hears that, he says, all right, well, new battle plan. We are going after one man and one man alone. We are going to send an army to get this guy, Elisha. And so, sure enough, he sends this big battle force, horses, chariots, the whole nine yards. And so Elisha's servant wakes up, and he walks out in the morning, and he looks up, and there on the mountain ridge all around him are all these horses and chariots from Syria, you know. And so, master, what are we going to do? Let me read you the response of Elisha. Fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then he adds this, Lord, open his eyes. And what does he see? The Lord does open his eyes, and he sees horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. No more cause for fear. His eyes were opened, and he saw that God was at work. So you see, the reality is we have no cause for fear, for he who keeps us never slumbers and he never sleeps. Folks, let's just take him at his word and obey what he says by rote if necessary. Meaning that even do it when you're not feeling it. I'm going to mention in a minute, be anxious for nothing. I'll tell you, there are many, many times where I am gripped with anxiety, and yet I've said, God, you can't say this unless you know that the reality of the situation is better than what I'm feeling in my gut. And so, Lord, I just say to you, I'm going to be anxious for nothing. I'm going to fear not. I'm just going to obey you, as it were, by rote, because you know more than I do. And what I'm feeling, my emotions, don't matter. They're not the issue. So you see, the reality is with God. It's never with our emotions or our feelings. So we can believe and trust as acts of obedience, regardless of how we feel. Because as God says in Isaiah, say to the righteous, it shall be well with him. Folks, it really is going to be okay. That's the truth. That's the only outcome, you see, for God's people. It's going to be okay. But folks, also remember that trusting him doesn't mean you cannot act. He has given you something to do, and he has attached amazing promises to it. Let me give you an Old Testament version from Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. Do it. Take him at his word. And I don't care how small the trouble is. If it's a day of trouble for you in the tiniest bit, so what it is. Lord, you said, call upon you in the day of trouble that you would deliver me and that I would glorify you. And then the New Testament version. And I have probably used this verse in my life, I feel like, 20 or 30 times for any other verse I've used once. I've lived on this. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do you notice how bland that is? You know, it doesn't say, you know, pray 30 scriptures to me. Or give me an ornate prayer, you know. Pray something powerful. Let your requests be made known to God. Just tell him. Tell him what you need in this hour. Tell him what you need to see. How you need to be delivered. So let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And folks, that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. I have asked the Lord many, many times, Lord, I want the peace to come before the answer comes. I want to trust you so much. I want to grow in grace that I trust you as God to do what you've promised to do so that before the deliverance arrives, I'm at peace. I'm resting in you and I'm trusting in you. That's a sweet thing when the Lord does that. Folks, let's use what we've learned today to open our eyes.
We are intimately loved and valued and connected to the Lord who suffers for us. And because of that love and his power and his goodness, the fact is, there is no cause for fear. God is at work. God is watching. Jesus is suffering through with us everything we ever go through. And every last one of them has been promised a deliverance. So let's trust him to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today. Lord, there's so many of these passages, and we humbly confess we wouldn't dare to say this had you not said it. But you did say it. And Lord, we ask you humbly that you will not allow us to dishonor you by not believing, by doubting what you have declared. And so, Lord, we ask you that you will work mighty deliverances for us to glorify your own name. But, Father, that you will give each of us at the very bottom of our hearts a sweet rest and trust in how good you are, in how control you are, at how powerful you are, at how loving you are, and how present you are in everything we ever endure. Lord, let us rest in your goodness, we pray. Seal that to every one of our hearts. Let us walk in the comfort of it. And let us bring glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would all stand and join me in singing hymn number 89, the first four verses, please.